because he himself did not know what it was to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Houghton, one of the trustworthy historians, says, "No doubt Erasmus did a lot to prepare the way for the Reformation, at least at an intellectual level. Erasmus wished to see the Catholic Church purged of superstition and common sense returning." You know, common sense. That was perhaps the trademark of Christian humanism. Not sola scriptura per se, such as Huss and Wycliffe and Hopper and others that we've seen were controlled by a desire for the authority of the Word of God to prevail. No, like Savonarola, Erasmus wants common sense. Let's just be sensible. And he saw the folly of superstition and idolatry. But it was not a mindset that was controlled by the authority of the Word of God. And so it's in this context that the Reformation is about to begin, proper, if you like. It sprang up in various places with various personalities taking the lead. It's often said that Martin Luther came to the fore and he was the first. We've, I hope, shown that is not true as we've looked at what God did in the 12th, 13th, 14th centuries over these past several weeks. There were reformers before Luther. And even as Luther is coming to the fore in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that God was preparing other men. In many ways, Luther was a central figure, but he was not like the first man to discover justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, after a period of like 1,200 years since the early church went into demise and so on. Not at all. That's a fallacy. In fact, sometimes Protestants fall into that trap of thinking that that's true. And they're willing to even assent to that and agree to that. Yeah, well, Luther discovered something that had been lost for hundreds and hundreds of years. We've shown, I trust, over these past months that that is not the case. But Luther, nevertheless, was going to be an instrumental and a key figure, but not the only figure. It was pointed out to me last week, actually. Hands up if you've seen, you know, the old black and white Martin Luther film. Not the new one, right? Hey, it seems that everybody that watches that sits at the back. There's only a few at the front. They're all at the back. So, in that movie, it's asked of Luther, have you found any of these teachings in the church fathers, the fathers of the church? And Luther, in the movie, says, no, I have found them in the Word of God. And when you watch that first time, you go, yeah, sola scriptura, we love you, Martin, right? You know, but that's actually not true. Luther found his teachings in the church fathers, especially in Augustine, as we're going to see, as well as in the Word of God. Luther found his teachings in Huss, in Wycliffe, in Hooper, in Wessel, in those who went before him. And I want to stress that because it's one of these things that does irritate me when Protestants are willing to say, oh, Luther just discovered these truths that were buried for hundreds of years. Not so. Not true. It's the Roman Catholics that want us to think that that's true. So they can say, well, one nutcase appears and everything changes. But it's not true. It's not the case. I hope I've stressed that enough, have I? Born in 1483... on the 10th of November 1483, to Hans and Margaretha Luther. Got little pictures of Hans and Margaretha Luther, or Luther, as I believe they were known in Germany, the Luther family. He was the oldest of seven. There were six younger siblings. His father was initially a miner. And he was a hard-working, industrious man who saved up his money very, very hard and then leased a copper smelting furnace, which was a big move. From digging out the copper, he became the man that the miners brought their copper to refine, to purify and to make into the metal proper. And then eventually he was actually able to lease 6 smelting furnaces. And he had an underlying desire, and it was that if he could work hard and save his money, he would live frugally, but his oldest son would be educated in the finest colleges and universities of Germany, and his oldest son would become a lawyer. He had ambitions for his son, Martin Luther, the oldest of the family. It was a tradition in that more or less central part of Germany, Esleben in Saxony. It was a tradition for the youngest son to stay at home and, if you like, inherit the family property, whether it be a farm or a little cottage or whatever. But the oldest son would be sent off and educated, if at all possible. And then he would have a part to play as an educated big earner. He would have a part to play in helping the family for a season as the other children would grow and need some education as well. At that time, however, Germany was fairly well organized in European terms, in a relative way. It was organized pretty well when it came to education for children. Much of Europe had not quite got to Germany's organization, where local communities would often band together to pay a literate person to teach the children of the community how to read. Very simple. It wasn't like a school board, an organized, a government-sponsored school system, nothing like that. But little local communities all over Germany would seek at this point to encourage the literacy of the population. And of course, humanism, the Renaissance, was behind that, improving man, making man his best that he possibly can be. And so Luther was treated well as a child, and then as he grew, went off to a high school that was also in the area. He wasn't able to live at home. He became what was known as a wandering student. He was a young man in his mid-teens, and he would live by standing in the streets and singing for money, basically begging in that way, like modern-day buskers. The students, the tradition was that these young men in their mid-teens would give speeches and that they would sing and put on little plays, little skits, if you like, at the roadsides and villages and communities all across Germany. They would be given pennies, little coins, and that's how they would live for a period of time. I've actually been to the home that Luther was taken into in Eisenach. It's in the former East Germany. It sits right underneath the Wartburg. And a young Luther lived for a while with an older couple who took him in, gave him shelter, but still he had to go out into Eisenach and sing and dance and earn his keep. And then he would be engaged in his studies. So that was like his high school years. And by time he finished high school, his father was in the position to pay to send him to Erfurt University, the University of Erfurt. And of course, humanism was very much in vogue at the time. Poetry and Latin had taken over. The arts were all over the universities. There was a growing interest in pagan thought, undoubtedly, as well. But Luther had a tremendous start in life, loving parents, a steady home. He had an understanding that there was a God. He had a sense of a general fear of God without knowing God savingly. His parents were simple, religious people, who lived under the authority of the Roman Church. And Luther knew all of the basics of Christianity. He saw Christianity inseparably linked to the activity of the priest, of course. And when at university, all of that background, if you like, and his own character, his own natural disposition, meant that he was going to get the best out of his university life. While other students partied, Luther studied. and he sought to grow in his understanding of especially literature and history. And of course he did have a somewhat of an inclination towards the Word of God. At 21 years of age, having finished at Erfurt University, he began to study law. And his father was delighted. This is what he had been working so hard to provide for his son, to set him up so that he would be able to go and study law. He showed that he had an ability to reason that made him lawyer-like. He had an ability to argue, pull in all kinds of facts and sort those facts and present them in a way that would convince people. When he was involved in debates, he was a skillful debater. And the consensus of everybody that knew him was that he was going to make one of Germany's greatest lawyers. He would be a tremendous attorney. However, at 22 years of age, he was caught in a thunderstorm. There was tremendous lightning. He was coming back to his accommodation late at night. And it was just one of those experiences when the weather closed in right around him, and he thought at that moment it was the end of the world. You've had experiences like that, right? You've stood at a certain point and the clouds have come in, and it's like, I feel as if the world could end right now. It's almost like an Armageddon-like experience. He had that. But because he was a bit superstitious, because he had a sense of the power of God, he feared God, he knew something of his own sinful ways and what have you, and he had a guilty conscience, if you like. All of these things caused him at that moment to cry out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of Eisenach. He cried out to St. Anne to save him. And he promised God that if he was not killed at that moment, he was so terrified, if I'm spared, he cried out, he vowed he would become a monk. And of course, the weather passed over, the lightning and the thunder eased, the rain began to fail and stop eventually, and he was so relieved. But he remembered his vow. And so he committed himself to the monastery instead of a continuation of his study of law. This brought tremendous dismay to his family. In fact, some historians describe the grief that hit the Luther home as being compared to as if Martin, the oldest son, had just died. The family's hopes were all in Martin, that he would become an attorney, that he would earn great money, and that there would be tremendous provision for the whole family circle, as he had been supported through, that for a season he would support the family. And the prestige of it as well. As good a man as Hans was, and as loving a mother as Margaretha was, there's no doubt that there was pride in their heart as well. They were so proud of their son. And now he was going to become a monk. It was devastating to them. Within a month of that storm, he was in a monastery. He had his head shaved, and he was a novice in the monastery for a whole year. The first year he was cloistered away. A year of Martin Luther's life was spent in a little room. Can you imagine that? But God was working on him. God was dealing with him. He had saw corruption and felt corruption in the outside world, and now he's discovering that even though he's locked away for a whole year in preparation for full priesthood, that his sin is still there. It begins to drive him a little bit crazy. He becomes frustrated with himself. The monastery is an Augustinian monastery. There is a tremendous sense of discipline. He's under, I think I have a picture here. Yeah, he's under a priest, an Augustinian priest by the name of Staupitz, who is a tremendous man. He is actually a man who has a sense of the authority of Scripture and also a sense and an understanding that sins can only be forgiven by Jesus Christ. He saw his job as a confessor, as Luther's father confessor, as basically being someone who would acknowledge that sin was being recited, and then he saw his job as being simply to say what Jesus would be saying, namely, your sins are forgiven you, your sins are forgiven you. Now, it was still a wrong concept, but it wasn't quite the classic Roman Catholic perspective of confession, where the priest thinks he stands in the stead of Christ and has the authority, because he represents Christ, to forgive sins or to prescribe penance of a certain kind. Staupitz wasn't like that. He was nevertheless wrong. He was out of place in his understanding of his role, but it wasn't quite the hardcore Roman Catholic perspective of the confessional. And so Luther is under this man, and as a young man, he's going to his confessor repeatedly. The confessor is beginning to get frustrated that he's got to listen to so many confessions. Luther is unusual as far as a young man, a young novice in the monastery is concerned. Rather than pretending that his sins are being cast aside and that he's finding almost perfect piety and that he's almost holy, holy, the young man Luther is more and more becoming aware that he's in trouble before God. His sins are becoming more grievous to him as the days go by. After 2 years, he's ordained a priest. His whole family gathers into the chapel, and Luther is ordained a priest. For several years, he served at St. Mary's Church as the preacher and the assistant pastor. That church is still there. How do you say that, Dave? Louder? Starkkirche. Okay, I'll let the German expert just tell you about it later on. But Luther served faithfully as far as it was possible in that context as a priest. It's said that as he offered his first Mass, indeed he tells the story himself, that he was struck by terror. Think about it. He understands that he is offering up in his mind the body, blood, sinews, tissues, the soul, the whole of Jesus Christ. In his hand there is a wafer, and when that wafer is consecrated, it becomes Jesus. Now, we know that that is unbiblical superstition, but Luther is convinced that he has Jesus in his hand, and that he has the task of, as it were, offering a sacrifice for sins, reiterating the sacrifice of Calvary, and he is filled with absolute terror. He thinks he's doing a holy thing, and he is aware of his own sinfulness. He so desires to be acceptable to God. He wants this to be pure, but he feels that this holy wafer is being corrupted and contaminated by his fingers because he's so sinful. He's struck with terror and with fear. He was so overwhelmed that he almost fainted with the pressure as he offered his first Mass. Thus, in some ways, began a lot of hard soul searching with prayers and with fastings. Again, the confessional box was visited by him, the priest, every day, not to merely hear confession, but to offer confession. He was like a leper who was trying to scrub the leprosy off in his own strength and by his own ability. He was as sincere as a man could be. He was as genuine as a soul could be who as yet is not regenerate. He's not a hypocrite. That's all we're saying. He's not pretending to be horrified by sin. He's tormented by his sin. And he's overwhelmed that he is standing in God's place, representing God to people who are also in their sin. He was called upon by his Augustinian monastery to visit Rome on behalf of the monastery, representing the monastery in some business. This was the most exciting prospect that Luther had ever had in his life. He was going, as far as he was concerned, to the doors of heaven. He was going to see the Pope in person. He was going to be in the company of those who are closest to the papacy. He was going to see the relics and have the spiritual illumination that going to Rome would bring. This was an amazing opportunity as far as he was concerned. And he and a companion set off for the city of Rome, anticipating tremendous blessing, and even considering that they would secure for themselves during this visit means that would absolutely guarantee their salvation. Things are going to happen that will ensure that heaven is certain for these two young men. However, upon arriving at Rome and having completed the business, Luther and his friend became very distressed. They saw corruption that was unbelievable. They saw immorality amongst the clergy that absolutely overwhelmed and shocked them. They saw the relics that they thought would be means through which they would receive much grace. They saw them being abused for money. They saw that it was a business, and that those who were closest to the Pope were the greatest crooks of all. And it completely dismayed them and distressed them. Indeed, the story is told of how Luther himself was on his knees, climbing the steps, doing penance in the city of Rome. And he looked all around him and saw, for the first time, he began to see that this was superstition. This was not the way to heaven. This was darkness. But still the man is in great distress. He's seeing everything that's wrong, but he doesn't see the way, the truth, and the life as yet. He doesn't understand the gospel. Heaven was more like hell, as far as he was concerned. But he was able to reason it away to some extent. As he left Rome, he was able to tell himself that he was unfit to make any proper judgment of what he saw. "Who is the greatest sinner of all?" Luther said to himself. "Well, it's me. Who is the least qualified to make an assessment of what I've seen? It's me." And so he, in a sense, tried to silence his conscience and explain away, with that kind of reasoning, what had happened. But as much as he tried to silence his conscience, when God is beginning to awaken a conscience, nothing can silence it. And his conscience began and continued to nag. He was asked by the Augustinians to move from the church context into a more theological context. It was viewed that young Luther had a tremendous mind. That mind that captivated the people at Erfurt University and those in the legal establishment who saw in him a tremendous future prospect for Germany. That same mind had been recognized by the Augustinians, and Luther was asked if he would study theology and if he would be a teacher of theology. At first he didn't like the idea, but being a man who was certainly truly desirous of being under authority, he embraced the counsel and the direction of his leaders, and so he began to study theology and teach theology. This brought him more into contact with the writings of Aquinas and Augustine and others like that. He was confronted by the doctrine of predestination for the first time at this point. And initially, it upset him tremendously. It's said that he began to have the image of God, which tradition had shown him and taught him, severely altered. In other words, the view he had of God was the traditional view. Suddenly, his studies of theology, his searchings in the scriptures, is giving him a view of God that he had never been taught before, that he had never seen before, that he'd never dreamt of. At first it scared him. Then he went through phases of it making him angry. And then it scared him again. And then it wooed him and it attracted him. This God who is in control of all things and who has ordained all things and by whom and in whom all things consist and all things come to pass. He's beginning to see a big God rather than the God that the Roman church had manufactured over many hundreds of years. His studies opened the door for him to teach theology in Wittenberg University, which meant that he would, for the first time, have a degree of influence on some minds. As a young priest, he had taken the occasional novice and tried to steer them away from the direction that most novices went, namely the direction of corruption and self-indulgence. So he'd tried to influence individuals in the past, but he was like, you know, one crying against the wind. But now he's got a platform. In Providence, he's standing on a very prestigious theological platform at Wittenberg University, and there's many young men who are coming to him to be taught theology. His lecturing took him to the book of the Psalms, and in an unusual way, he simply taught the Bible. See, typically at the universities when theology was being studied, it was fables and superstition and myth that was at the center of the theological courses. Luther is doing a kind of strange thing. Now, John Huss did it before him at the University of Prague. But in his country, in Germany, Luther is beginning simply to open the Bible and he's beginning to expound the scriptures and he's convincing men around him that that is the best and the only way to really study theology. And it seems bizarre that that's what he would do. But it attracts a crowd. You see, what's happening is this is the alternative. This is almost like the kind of, the edgy thing that's going on. Turning to the Bible is different. And it's exciting and it's novel. And many were attracted to Luther because they saw in him a radical. They saw in him someone who was cutting edge, who was a little bit different and perhaps a little bit rebellious as far as the system is concerned. So they were attracted because of that. Others were fascinated because the Bible suddenly was alive. The Word of God was refreshing. And a true picture of God, which was different from the church's picture of God, was emerging. So he went to the book of the Psalms to begin with. And then he went into the book of Romans. So significant. In 1515, he started to teach his young men from the book of Romans. And he himself was taught from the book of Romans. He read Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that the just shall live by faith. And his mind was opened. And he understood why he was not able to buy into what he saw in Rome with the penances and the indulgences and the relics and the money and the crawling upstairs and the prayers to the saints and the rosary beads and the superstition. He began to understand why he could not buy into that. Salvation is not by works, but by faith. And the just shall live by faith. And he understood the gospel at this point. His view of the righteousness of God was until now largely one-sided. He wrote, God is righteous. Therefore I must do all I can to appease him and win his favor. That's the one-sided view he had of God's righteousness. God is righteous, he is holy, therefore he's to be feared, therefore I must do all I can to try to please him, because he is righteous. And that had caused him, of course, real despair. For with all of his trying, he was unable to have peace that he could, through works, namely the Mass, confessions, prayers, fastings, and so on, that he could, through his works, still and satisfy the righteous indignation of God. He understood that God is holy. And he did not have peace that he was able to buy off God, to satisfy God. And that brought tremendous despair. But from Romans chapter 1 and his lectures at the university there in Wittenberg, we see that he is realizing that God's righteousness is not limited to his own intrinsic being, but it is by his righteousness that sinners are also made right. In other words, he began to understand that other side of the righteousness of God. This holy God has provided his holiness, his righteousness, and he imputes that, he gifts that to those who are unrighteous. And because of that imputation of righteousness, the sinner is made righteous, or excuse me, declared righteous in the sight of Almighty God. And he begins to understand that God's righteousness does not only condemn sinners, but God's righteousness that is imputed to sinners is the ground upon which sinners are made right. Hence, trusting, resting, having faith in that imputed righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. A man is justified. A man is made right with God. The gospel suddenly makes sense to Martin Luther. Indeed, his commentary on Romans is available both on the internet and in printed form in various books. Let me just read. This is it. As he was going through Romans, he is being converted, if you like. There was obviously a moment when he was regenerated, but his ability to understand the gospel and declare his own resting in the gospel is growing as he is teaching through Romans. And as he's teaching these young men, he says to them, for example, the righteousness of God is the cause of our salvation. This righteousness, however, is not that according to which God himself is righteous as God, but that by which we are justified by him through faith in the gospel. It is called the righteousness of God in contradistinction to man's righteousness, which comes from works. Indeed, the commentary to Romans, especially even his introduction, is just phenomenal. As Martin Luther explains the gospel and understands it for the first time as he explains it, it's actually very exciting to read. He explains that he understands that the book of Romans, for example, has two main themes. And the first is that man is unrighteous and that man can do nothing to make himself anything other than unrighteous. He is intrinsically unrighteous. He is a sinner. He is a lawbreaker. All his good works, if you like, are filthy rags, to quote a prophet of old. And Luther understands that that is man's condition, and then he understands that the righteous God gives his righteousness in a legal way, so that those who are justified not by their works, but by faith in the goodness, the grace, the provision of God through the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. And the gospel becomes alive. And as he is experiencing this new life, you know what he's doing. He is lecturing with animation, with passion, with enthusiasm. He is stirred up. He's going through not just a kind of intellectual revival, but he's going through a revival of his soul. And of course, the young men in Wittenberg University are being impressed and struck and educated, and many of them are coming to faith in Christ. This is really the beginning of the Reformation. We don't have to wait to the cathedral door and the 95 Theses, which we'll come to in a moment. This is Luther's personal rebirth and Reformation. And others are being impressed even as he is going through this himself. Luther quotes Augustine many, many times in his lectures to the young men as he goes through the book of Romans. He quotes Ambrose of Milan many times, and that became characteristic of Luther, that he did root his faith in the Word of God and saw those same truths expressed by the fathers who had gone before him. And they were presented as truths and as reasoning, as Bible and as history was presented to his classes at Wittenberg. He did not consider it controversial. All of his commentary to Romans is just rich, meaty, biblical stuff. At no point, now I must be honest, it's been a bunch of years since I've read through the whole commentary, but I have read through it. And even in preparation for this, I read through certain sections of it. And I think at no point does Luther see himself engaged in polemics or even apologetics. All he's doing is just teaching the Bible. And he's excited about it. He's a man on fire for God. It's not a controversy. He saw himself as simply a teacher of orthodoxy, fulfilling what the church had asked him to do, namely teach theology. He wasn't at this stage thinking about a reformation. Let's lead another work. Let's separate from that. That's not even in his mind. He simply was enjoying teaching the liberty of the gospel. And as he preached justification by faith, he found that it had implications, of course, touching on the moral bankruptcy that he saw around him. And so he preached on that as well. He was one of many at that time that were preaching reform. Even Erasmus was preaching reform, moral reform, intellectual reform. Luther was one of many Christian humanists, and there's far too many for us even to list, were preaching this all over Europe. But Luther was kind of different in that he linked moral reform to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, he was the one who, in some ways, stirred up the hornet's nest. The church could abide the Erasmuses. Not necessarily enjoy them, but abide them. But Luther, he wanted the Roman church to reform, get back to the Bible, and enjoy the gospel. That was his initial motivation. But then there was something that was happening. Now, I forget what I've got up here. Excuse me a wee minute to see if there's another picture here. Then. Okay, not really. We'll come to that. Anyway. Something else began to happen. As Luther is going through this transformation, the whole issue of indulgences comes to the fore. They were widely in use in Luther's day. However, as he looked into the scriptures more and more, the whole concept appeared to him to be a very worrying thing. Indulgences? He pondered the reasons for moral corruption in the church, and he identified that people feared sinning less because of the availability, in part, of indulgences. Because indulgences enabled people to feel freer to sin. The Baltimore Catechism, a Roman Catholic catechism of today, says an indulgence is the remembrance in whole or in part of the temporal punishment due to sin. To gain an indulgence, we must be in the state of grace and perform the works enjoyed. An indulgence is an official relaxation of the law which shortens or cancels one's sufferings which are due to sin, and it usually has reference to the sufferings of purgatory. That's a modern Roman Catholic catechism, but it gives you a little idea as to what the indulgence is all about. They're not, strictly speaking, a license to go and commit sin. You know, we can easily get a little caricature in our head, and it's like, okay, you give me your money, I'll give you this little coin that represents an indulgence, or this little piece of paper or something that has, you know, forgiveness of sins written on it. And now you can go out and kill somebody. That's not really how it worked, at least officially. They were not strictly a license to go and commit sin, but that's how in the Middle Ages they were treated. That's how the people of Germany began to act whenever they purchased indulgences, whenever they bought their little bits of paper with the official papal stamp on it. That's how they viewed it. That's not what the church was saying, but that's what the people thought. You see, officially, they're bought to shorten stay in purgatory. Not so that just now you can run out and sin, but so that when you get to purgatory, which is not in the Bible, but when you get to purgatory, your time's cut short because you've got a bunch of indulgences. It's like you're in purgatory and you can say, hold on a minute, how many years am I sentenced to? 5,000 years of purgatorial torment? Well, hold on a wee minute. I've got this indulgence and that buys me 1,000 years. Hold on, I think I've got... Here's another one that buys me another 500 years, so that's time off. That's what indulgences were about, shortening purgatory. Not, oh, I've got an indulgence, am I way out to commit adultery, or am I way out to kill? Not that, but that's the way people were treating them. And you can understand why. It's kind of like you go a jog, right? You go out and exercise, and then you come in and you look in the fridge and you see all these cookies and you think, well, I've just been jogging, I've just exercised. That's bought me at least a packet of cookies. You know, I'm able to eat them with good conscience, you know. That's the way we think. That's the way the human mind works. And of course, that's what was happening. An indulgence is considered as buying time off purgatory. But human nature being as it is, it's only a tiny step from thinking, well, I'm just going to go and commit my sins just now, and I'll suffer the same amount of purgatory that I was going to suffer anyway. And nothing lost, nothing gained, except I get to sin. It's perverse thinking. It's sick thinking, but it's easy for sinful hearts to get involved in that kind of thinking. It's not difficult. Indeed, the Catholic Church talks about works of supererogation, which are works that are done beyond a treasury, beyond the law of God. They're done beyond the call of God, if you like, and then they merit, those merits can be passed on to others. For example, saints are said to have works of supererogation, which means they've got kind of extra credit. So then when you go and pray to a saint, that saint, you know, if you buy indulgences in his name as well, that saint can say, okay, I've got all this extra credit and I'm going to give some to you and some to you and some to you. You know, so there's all this kind of Catholic mindset. Now, in Luther's day, Pope Leo X needed money to complete the great cathedral of St. Peter's in Rome. He was looking for some cash. And he offered indulgences for sale in order to get some cash, in order to get some more money. And he sent special emissaries across the continent of Europe to every nation. And they promised the forgiveness of sins to the living and release from the purifying flames of purgatory for the dead. And John Tetzel, a Dominican monk, a papal servant, came to Germany. And needless to say, he ended up close to Wittenberg. Prince Frederick, who was the Prince of Saxony, refused him entrance at first into the Wittenberg area. But the people of that area went to the borders in order to purchase their indulgences because they wanted the forgiveness of sins and release from purgatory. Indeed, Tetzel's great cry was a soul... The moment the coin in the box rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You know, and the idea was, you put your money in the box, and your mother who's in purgatory, or your father who's in purgatory, will be released at that moment, and they'll be sprung from the prison of purgatory. The friar, Tetzel, portrayed vividly in his sermons the agony that loved ones were experiencing in purgatory right there and then. He would describe purgatory. He would point to people and say, your mother, your father, your child. And he would tell them stories and paint these scenes, these visual aids, if you like, were presented to help people loosen up from their money, and folks would flock and drop their money in his box to receive the little piece of paper absolving their loved ones and setting them free from purgatory and so on. Luther, who had for some 2 years by this stage grasped justification by faith alone, is outraged. And he sees this as a wicked defrauding of the people of Germany. He sees this as robbery, and the church is the one with the truncheon that's coshing the people of Germany on the back of the head. If John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation, then there is a sense in which Martin Luther was the afternoon sun of the Reformation, because this provoked him to take his public and decisive action. He went to the castle of Wittenberg, and on the 31st of October 1517, he nailed the now famous 95 Theses to the doors. It was, as the name suggests, 95 points in which he challenged anyone to debate him on, primarily points touching on the sale of indulgences and the serious spiritual implications of them. He had touched a nerve. His 95 points, the 95 thesis, came to the fore. It became headline news. And they were printed and translated into ordinary German. They were circulated all across the world. There was quite an agreement among the common man that what Luther had drawn up was skillful and was true. But the church became more and more infuriated, especially Pope Leo X, because this was interfering with his income. St. Peter's needed to be built as a monument to Leo, and it wasn't being built as fast because Luther had put some brakes on it. Now, just to point out that the posting of points for debate on cathedral doors, on the doors of public buildings, was common practice in those days. I have a little picture in the house. I couldn't find it on the internet, so I wasn't able to put it up there, but I have a little picture, and it's a painting of Luther nailing the thesis to the door of the cathedral. And as he's doing that, people are just sort of walking by, and merchants are selling apples and different fruit. Dogs are running about, and children are chasing little kittens and so on. And the picture, I think, is so accurate. We maybe could imagine that the whole of the world, as it were, had its eyes on Luther, and that he went to the cathedral door, you know, and CNN and Fox News are all there, as it were, watching him, and Luther, you know, ceremonially bangs the nail in and turns round and looks at the world and says, "Now what will you do?" You know, it was nothing like that. This was a local theology professor who did what happened dozens of times every week. He took something and he, as it were, tacked it onto the notice board, which was the door of the cathedral. It was a very unassuming act. And yet, in doing that, in some ways, Luther brought what had happened in his own soul to the public marketplace. And now the whole of Europe was beginning to talk about it. Next week, we'll talk about the 95 theses themselves and what they actually are. And we'll read some of them, and we'll get a sense of what's going on in Luther's mind at this point. Are there any comments or any questions on what we've discussed this morning? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for raising up a young man like Martin Luther, for saving him from superstition and darkness and self-righteousness, and showing him that salvation is not by the righteousness of man, but by the righteousness of God, imputed to, credited to the account of a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel and for how it changed him, and for how it is, even in a historic way, going to change Europe, as this young man and others like him preach salvation by faith through Christ, based on God's grace. Oh Lord, we do bless you for your precious word, for your glorious truth. We thank you it's still the same today. We know that even in Germany today, the people are listening to the Pope this very day. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you have had a people, a great many people, out of that land in days gone by. And we ask that once again the people of Germany would see the bankruptcy of Benedict XVI, and that they would, Lord, look beyond him and see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We ask that that would be true about us today, even as we worship you. May it not be acts of self-righteousness, but Lord, may we bring to you broken and contrite hearts that are trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in whose name we pray.
Amen.